And in this particular passage, the one Nick's read to us, Paul sets out all that he and his companions did when they first preached in the city of Thessalonica. You can read about Paul's adventures. This particular section comes in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Now, I could preach this passage this morning, but if I did that, then I would be covering the same ground that I hope some of you will be looking at in the house groups. And therefore, I'm going to look at it slightly differently. Your title for the day is How to Please God. How to Please God. Now, clearly, Paul was a man who pleased God. And what I'm going to do is look at what drove Paul on, what encouraged Paul in his ministry, in his mission, in his work. What was it? What encouraged Paul to do what he did, to get out and to preach the gospel? And I'm wanting to do something a little bit unusual this morning, at least unusual for me, for I'm not going to preach on a whole passage of Scripture, but instead concentrate on just one verse. It's a verse that comes towards the end of the second letter to the Thessalonians. If you've got the Bible over, just flip over. Oops. A few pages to page. If I can do it. 1190. It starts right at the bottom of the first column and goes on to the top of the second. But it's only one verse. It's this. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Paul knew that the church at Thessalonica was going through a tough time. And just before his final instructions in what we have as the second letter, Paul prayed for them. And he asked, in this little verse, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Now, how do you finish a letter when you're writing to somebody? You know, I very often put at the end of a letter, take care. You know, look after yourself. Best wishes. Love from us all. And so on. Paul puts this at the end of his letter to encourage them. He gives them a final thought of encouragement. And it's these two ideas, God's love and Christ's perseverance, that I want to look at this morning. Here is Paul at the end of a letter. He knows things are going to be hard for the church. We might have written or say to somebody in similar circumstances, you know, keep going, keep your pecker up, or something similar. And to an extent, that's what Paul's doing here. But he does it by grounding it in two things. God's love and Christ's perseverance. So what does Paul mean by these two ideas? Well, let's start by looking at the first thing. The first thing, God's love. Now, if I was to ask you one phrase, to say in one phrase, what your understanding of God is, what your definition of him would be, I don't think any of you could do better than say that simple phrase, God is love. It occurs time and again in Scripture. And I hope you would agree that outside the Bible, we see the love of God in the world around us. As Horatius Bonner put it in one of his very old hymns, a wide, embracing, wondrous love. We see you in the sky above, we see you in the earth below, in seas that swell, in streams that flow. Now, to me, creation points to a wonderful Creator, a fantastic God who fashioned this world out of love. And there are many people who believe or want to believe in a loving Creator God when they see a spectacular view or watch a brilliant sunset or see a newborn baby. But if we really want to see the love of God, we need to look at Jesus. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Or, as John's Gospel, again, 3:16, puts it, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God the Father gave us his Son, his one and only Son. And when Jesus did come to this earth and was therefore separated for a while from his Father, there were a few high spots, such as Jesus' baptism and the Transfiguration, when God spoke from heaven. It was as if the Father's pride could not be contained any longer, and a voice thundered from the sky, "This is my beloved Son." And when we see the enormity of God the Father's love for Jesus the Son, then we can appreciate something of the love that God has for us. You see, God loves us even though we of ourselves are quite unlovely. God's love is independent of our merits. God loves because God is love. Now, you know on a human level that when you're in love with somebody, you really want the whole world to know about it. When I first came to Cottenham as a young school teacher, which I'm almost embarrassed to say it, it's nearly 30 years ago now, long before I was in the ministry, I used to find graffiti on the front of exercise books of the sort "Tracy loves Darren," or "Jason for Vicky," that sort of thing. And the young bachelor, Mr. Staves, used to say, "Cover it up." Or worse still, I'd take the cover off and tell them to put a new one on. It was only much later when I fell in love myself and found myself subconsciously humming love songs that I realised the need to tell the world. When you're in love... you tell the world about it. Now, do you know that God is so in love with us that he tells us so? In the Old Testament, in Malachi, for example, it says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. In Jeremiah, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." If you'll forgive me for a moment to say this, God is nuts about you. And his love is not a passing adolescent fancy, but it's deep, it's true, and it's enduring forever. The psalmist in the Bible once asked the question where he could go to escape from God's love, and concluded that it was impossible. For God's love is immense. As it says in Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him." Now think of the greatest distance that humans have ever travelled. Where is it to? Well, it has to be to the moon, doesn't it? And I don't think it's any accident, but a number of astronauts have had a profound spiritual experience as they've travelled out into space, seen the Earth floating there as God sees it, and even those who have been fortunate enough to step out onto a different surface and then look back on our planet as God sees it in space. God loves us immensely, and he loves us with a perfect love. So when Paul says to the church, "Keep going," he's wanting his readers to keep going surrounded by the all-enveloping love of God. And it's a love that wants the very best for them, and a love that takes a long-term view. That love is, of necessity at times, a disciplining love. Now, all of you who are parents know that at times you cannot give your child what he or she wants. Not because you've not got it, but because it would not be in the child's best interests. If my children, Andrew and Beth, if I asked them what they wanted for dinner, and they'd say to me, oh, fish and chips and a bottle of Coke, well, I might be happy to serve them with those things once every so often. But if they wanted it every night, I'd have to say no. Because even though they might not realise it, I know that in the long term, they would be storing up health problems for themselves. You see, sometimes in life, we question why things happen or why things don't happen. You'll appreciate that in my job at Adam Books as one of the chaplains, that's a question I get asked quite a bit. Why? Why has such and such happened? Why hasn't God heard my prayer? The short answer is that I do not know. But I'm confident of this. Whatever the reason, it isn't because God doesn't love us. For God is love. I came across a story a little while ago now about a boy who was away from home on holiday, on a camping holiday, and decided that he needed a little bit more cash. So he wrote home to his father asking him to send the necessary, and thereafter he looked out every day for the postman to deliver the reply. One day passed. Two, three, four, and still no answer. His friends started to tease him. He's forgotten about you. He's not going to respond. But the boy's answer was, oh no, Dad won't forget me. Well, what do you think's happened then? I don't know what to think. But I'm going to ask him when I get home. And you know, all our questions will one day be answered when we get home. So when we pray, the love of God be with you, or as Paul says here, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love, Paul is asking that they, and by implication us, have the knowledge of God's love firmly fixed in our minds, so that we live our lives relying upon it. And yet God's love is more than just knowledge. You see, it is one thing to talk about God's love. I could talk about it until the proverbial cows come home. It's another thing to experience it. It's rather like all those cookery programs on the television. There's ever so many nowadays. I believe there's a whole channel devoted to cookery programs on the cable network. You wonder why there are so many. Well, part of the reason is, I'm sure, that they're relatively cheap to make. And although our knowledge of food and drink might increase, we will never truly appreciate all that is on offer unless we consume the food and drink the wine. One of my favourite verses in the Bible comes from Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I can talk about God's love forever, But really, you need the assurance and the experience of the Father's love. We need to feel the Lord's arms around us. And indeed, God wants to do that, to give us that assurance. In Deuteronomy 33 comes this beautiful verse: "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Now, God wants you to know the assurance of his love. And that comes by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5, Paul says, "God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." The Holy Spirit is given for many reasons. And one of the reasons is so that we should have the assurance of God's love. And yet, there's still more. We ask not only for the knowledge and the assurance of the Father's love, but for its power in our daily lives. For God's love is a dynamic love. It does things. It changes things. It's always working. It's constantly active. It's a love that's patient with people. It seeks always to understand them and their actions. It is kind in that it tries to find a gentle way of dealing with others. It looks for ways of being constructive rather than destructive. It's a love that does not envy, because it does not begrudge what others enjoy. It does not boast. In fact, it is more conscious of what others do. Sorry, it is more conscious of what others do not have than what it possesses itself. God's love reproduced in us is not proud. It does not consider first its own needs, but rather those of others. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It finds no delight in evil, but only in good. It does not stop caring, no matter how many rebuffs it receives. Now that's the power of God's love. And when Paul prays, "May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love," he's asking that the Thessalonians might have the knowledge, the assurance, and the power of God's love. Now I'm talking about God's love this morning, the knowledge, the assurance, and the power of it. The three things go together. And if we lose the consciousness of his love, we lose the power of it. And I think that is why in his prayer that the Thessalonians know the power of God's love, Paul also adds the phrase that they might know the endurance of Christ. As I've pondered on that phrase, you know, God's love and Christ's perseverance, I think Paul was wanting them to know it not just as something given by Christ, but by considering what it meant for Jesus to have that quality himself. It's about staying power, the staying power of Jesus, the patience of Jesus, the endurance of Jesus. And rather interestingly, when I looked into a thesaurus for other words for endurance, it also suggested continued existence. One of the heresies of Christmas that creeps in nowadays is that Jesus first appeared at Christmas in the stable and was never thought of until he was born in Bethlehem. The truth, of course, is that Jesus was with God the Father from the beginning of the world, united in love. And yet for our sakes he came down from heaven. Now how God took all that was Jesus and put him inside his mother Mary to be born in the likeness of a human male is beyond me. But he did it because of his love for us. It was a plan conceived from the dawn of time. You can trace the history of the world back to the dawn of time, and however you do it, and right at the start is Jesus and God's plan for the redemption of the world. It was formed at the start, and God stuck to it. You sometimes read ideas by some learned people of Jesus' mission going wrong, of how Jesus expected God's kingdom to come while he was alive, and how when it didn't, he changed his mind about the cross and his life's work. Such things, I believe, are wrong. All that happened to Jesus was ordained. It was planned by God. And what Jesus came to this world to do, he stuck at with a determination, a perseverance that was unwavering and rock solid. Luke's Gospel is the longest of the four. It contains 24 chapters. And long before the end, long before chapter 24, in fact in chapter 9, comes this verse. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus was resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Or as the King James Version puts it, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus set out with a determination that would not pull him away from his God-given task. He set his face like flint for the cross and all that that would mean when he got there. The word we have for resolutely, this determination of Jesus, is the same word Paul uses in his prayer for the Thessalonians. Indeed, Jesus says to would-be followers, and it comes in Luke's Gospel just after he sets his face for Jerusalem, if you want to follow me, you must throw off everything that hinders. And indeed, he goes on to say, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus was single-minded in his determination to do the will of his Father. He set out his stall, he set his face for Jerusalem, I believe well before his earthly ministry ever started, and he aimed for the cross with a perseverance that was unshakable. We must model our determination on the example of Christ. I've mentioned the marathon already this morning. I know of two people at least who are running in it today. One of our secretaries at work ran in it last year. She started practicing for that marathon well before April. She started out on short runs, and then they got longer and longer and more regular, and she went in training on and on until the day. She trained with determination and commitment. And our lives as Christians need to be like that, modelled on Christ. So there we have it. I give you a verse of encouragement to set you off onto a new week. None of you know exactly what the week will hold any more than I know exactly what my week will bring, other than the fact that I guess like you, expect to be busy. Paul's prayer for us is that we might know God's love and Christ's perseverance, that we might have the knowledge, the assurance and the power of God's love, and have something of the endurance that Jesus had. Endurance that will keep us going, whatever the new week might bring.